Hey, welcome. Glad you're here today. My name is Marcus, and I love that I get to be the pastor here and love that I get to worship with you guys each week. And it's so good to be here. And we are continuing our series, Church on the Move, through the book of Acts today. And so we're going to be Acts chapter 15 is where we're going to be today, if you want to head that way. And the reason we call it Church on the Move is because we don't believe that the church is a building you come to, but it's a people who gather together and then are sent out to take the good news of Jesus wherever we go. And it is a movement of God that began 2,000 years ago with the resurrection of Jesus, and it has not stopped since then. So I'm really excited to be with you again today. And so when was the age, what was the time in your life when you realized that you were no longer in control? When did you realize that you were no longer in control, that control was just an illusion? For me, I was about 7 or 8 years old, and I remember pulling my dad aside, and I was just like, Dad, I need you to help me figure something out. And as I sat down, and me and my dad had this conversation, I said, Dad, I got this really important decision I need to make with my life. Should I be Batman or a Power Ranger when I grow up? And in that moment, my dad had to have a conversation with me that you can't be whatever you want to when you grow up. And it was like my whole thought process of every elementary school teacher was just shattered in that moment. And I realized that I actually had no control over my life. I was like, God, I was like, Dad, are you sure I can't be Batman? He's like, no, one, we don't have that money or the gadgets to afford that stuff, and you don't have the build for it. And so just genetics get in the way a little bit there for you, Marcus. And so, but I just realized that I had no control over being able to become a superhero when I grew up at that moment. And what I want us to do today is I want us to just think and ask the question of what do we do when we realize that we're not in control? What do we do when life doesn't go according to plan? What do we do when the things that we thought would make sense in the path that our life should take, what happens when it doesn't go that way? What do we do when God tells us no to something? You see, the reality is that many of us come into this room today with a lot of life on our shoulders. A lot of things in life that just feel unclear and uncertain in this season. And it's like everything you have done, everything you have tried, it just doesn't seem to work out as you thought it would. Maybe it's a job situation or a family situation. Maybe it's something in your marriage, or maybe it's a situation that you just thought, man, if I would just do this, then my kids are going to love Jesus, and they haven't. And things haven't gone according to your plan. Maybe it's a financial thing. And there's just this question pondering in the back of your head, just like, God, I'm trying my best to follow you. God, I'm trying my best to serve you. What are you doing? And you find yourself just wondering, what in the world is God up to? What is God up to? And so what I want us to do here in Acts chapter 15 and 16 today is I want us to just kind of look at what happens when God says no. And I want to make some observations from the scripture of what we do and how we should respond when things don't go according to our plan, when things don't operate in our control. And so let me do this. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into it. God, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your steadfast mercy and kindness. We thank you for allowing us to get together in a room like this and just sing your praises, God, and to open up your word. And I just pray and I ask that right now in this moment, that whatever life we carry into this room today, whatever burdens are on our shoulders, I pray and I ask that we would lay those down at your feet and we would trust you with them. And we would trust, Lord Jesus, that you are doing something in us and through us for our good and your glory. And I pray and I ask that over the next few moments, that as we study your word, that there would be a deeper affection for you stirred up in our hearts so that we might leave this place different than we came in today. And so, Jesus, we ask this because you are great and you are gracious. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we go, Acts chapter 15. We're going to just pick it up right here in verse 36. It says this, it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. You see, if you haven't been with us since January, maybe this doesn't make a lot of sense to you, but Paul and Barnabas, several weeks ago, we looked at how they were sent out of their home church in Antioch to go and take the gospel all around the region. And so they had been traveling and now they are like, okay, we've done the round trip thing, and now it's time for us to go back and check in and see how they are. You see, here's why this is important. This is important because it makes us recognize and realize that Paul and Barnabas were not just about making converts, but they were about making disciples. That they were not just there to get people to pray a prayer, check a box on a connection card, and hope that they do well with their newfound faith. But rather, they want to go, and they want to check in, and they want to make sure that these people are still believing the truth of the gospel, that they are still walking in accordance with God's word, that they are still growing in their love of Christ and their relationship with him. And so they're like, hey, let's go check out this and see how things are. Verse 37, it says, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Now John Mark, if you remember back in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, he was with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary trip. And he decided that this church planting thing was just too hard, that this missionary work was just too challenging because he was in Pamphylia and he learned that in Pamphylia they want to kill you. You see what I did there? No? Okay. Pamphylia, they want to kill you. It's all good. They want to kill you. And so he decided in the middle of this missions trip that he was out. He's like, guys, God bless your ministry, but God's calling me back home where it's secure, comfortable, and I can go and hang out with my mom, maybe play some Xbox. So that's what John Mark does. He abandons them in the middle of the trip, and he's also the cousin of Barnabas, so that plays into this a little bit. But Barnabas is like, John Mark is sorry, and he apologized. I think we should give him a second chance, and let's bring him on this trip with us. You see, here's what you need to know about Barnabas. Barnabas is a tender guy. He is a loving guy. His name means son of encouragement. He is a forgiver. He is an encourager. He's a pat you on the back, give you a pep talk kind of guy. That's who he is. He would have been a great T-ball coach. Like I don't know if you've ever coached T-ball or little kids in anything, but it is like pulling your hair out because there is little to no athleticism that actually happens on that field. And so Barnabas would have been great at that. He would have been great at herding cats. And so this is who Barnabas is. This is how he's wired. But Paul's not wired quite that way. And so this is what happens in verse 38. It says, but Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. You see, Paul is thinking, I ain't taking that guy with me. I ain't taking him with me. He left us. He abandoned us. He quit because it was too hard. Man, he's I don't think that that's right. I don't think that's okay. Does he not know what happened to me in Lystra? Does he not know how they pelted me with rocks until I was knocked unconscious and they thought I was dead? And then after I came to, I got up and I went right back into that city and I keep preaching. You know why I did that? Because I ain't like John Mark. I'm tough. I'm bold. I'm strong. And Paul's like, I don't think we should take him with us. That's the kind of guy Paul was. And so you have these two very distinct leadership styles in the early church. These are two very different personalities. They love each other. They love Jesus and they love the gospel, but they have these different ideas on how they should do ministry and who should be on the team. And so you have these different leadership styles. You got Barnabas, can't we all get along? Sing kumbaya, I love you, God loves me. And Barnabas is awesome, don't get me wrong. Barnabas is awesome. We need Barnabases in the world to offset the Pauls. But Paul, he's a driver. He's a type A personality. He's a Pharisee, a former terrorist, and there's still just a little bit of that in him. And he wants to leave John Mark behind. And so they can't quite figure it out. And so here we go in verse 39. It says, and there arose a sharp disagreement. No figure. So they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So they have this disagreement, this sharp disagreement, because they both have just different vantage points on how the ministry should be conducted, on who should be a part of the team, on how they should go about this, and what should be done. And they have this sharp disagreement. That means they have an all-out argument, brawl, conflict around this issue. And so the question I was wondering this week is, well, who's right? Who's right? Is Barnabas right or is Paul right? And I think the answer is yes. The answer is yes, that they are both right. They both believe that they're right. You see, here's one of the things that we have to understand when it comes to life and ministry is that unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. That it's okay to have disagreements. It's okay to have conflict under biblical terms. That it's okay. Like this is one of the reasons that we have so many different churches. Like one of the reasons we have so many different churches is because you have different personality types, different wirings that God has given us, and different people believe that ministry should be done in different ways. And the reality is that there is no one way to do it. There's no, like there is a group of pastors, there's about five or six pastors that I get together with on a regular basis up here, and we pray together, we have a text chain that we text each other, we encourage one another, and we do that because we love each other, and we're unified around the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we, all our churches look the same? No. Do we all think we're doing it the right way? Yes. We wouldn't be doing it the way we're doing it if I thought I was wrong. So unity is not uniformity. And so Paul and Barnabas have this conflict, but this conflict is actually a blessing that God uses to propel the gospel further than it would have been if they would have stayed together. Because now we have two missionary teams going out. We have two teams going out, and they're going to do it different, but they're going to advance the gospel just the same. You see, now what I want us to understand is that conflict can be good. Not all conflict is good, but conflict can be good. It can be good, and sometimes God uses the conflict in our lives to propel us to the place He wants us, to develop in us a deeper love for Him, to grow us deeper in relationship with Him, to advance the gospel to people, that God uses conflict for His glory. And so, they have this conflict, they go their separate ways. And this allows Paul to recruit a new team of leaders. A guy named Silas, we're going to look at him more next week, but also a guy named Timothy. And Timothy's sort of a big deal in the Bible. He's got two books named after him. Like in heaven someday, we're going to be introducing ourselves to people and be like, this guy's going to be like, hey, I'm Timothy. And you're like, wait, the Timothy? Like 1st and 2nd Timothy? And it's going to be a great day that we get to meet him and learn what kind of spiritual father Paul was. But this is where Paul recruits him into the ministry here. Verse 1 of chapter 16 says, Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. And so they separated. He goes into Derbe and Lystra, and he meets this guy, Timothy. He introduces himself to Timothy. And he chooses to invest his life into Timothy in a significant way. And he has deep love and affection for Timothy. If you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you can get the love and affection Paul has for Timothy in those books. And so he goes there and he recruits Timothy on his team. And this is what it says in verse 3. It says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. Now do what? Because the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, when I read this, I think, what kind of leader must Paul have been, right? Like, what kind of leader Paul must have been? Because he goes to Timothy, a grown man. He's a young man, but he's a grown man. And he's like, Timothy, I got some great news for you. And Timothy's like, what's that, Paul? He's like, God has a purpose and a plan for your life. Oh, praise God. Man, that's awesome. What is it? He's like, well, listen, you have been following the Lord faithfully. You have a good reputation of people here. You have influence. You have you have people speak well of you as a leader in the church. Man, and I think that God has called me to go and proclaim the gospel in all the known regions of the world. And I want you to come with me. And it's going to be really great. We're going to see signs and wonders that only God can do. We're going to see people's lives transformed by the gospel. And Timothy's like, oh, that sounds awesome. I want to go. He's like, listen, we're going to travel, see new places. He's like, Timothy, I love to travel. I love it. And Timothy is all in. This sounds great. It's going to be really cool. He said, but there's a couple of problems. Timothy, everywhere we go, people are going to try and kill us. Well, okay, that's a bummer. But I think I can do that, okay? And secondly, there's this procedure I'm going to need you to have. What? And if I'm Timothy, I'm like, wait a second, Paul. We're about to go and deliver this letter that's in your hand to all these churches and all these places in this region that tells us that you don't actually have to be circumcised to be saved. What do you mean I have to be circumcised? Well, what do you mean that's the path I have to go? Listen, Exhibit A is what's in your hand, that I shouldn't have to do this. But Timothy sees the bigger picture. Timothy sees the bigger picture. You see, I think what a credible leader Paul was, because I think of when we felt God calling us to come out here, and I went and sat down with Aaron, our student director, and I said, Aaron, I need you to have a procedure before you come out here with us. I'm going to be honest, Aaron's still sitting in Kansas City today if I would have said that to him. But Timothy's on board because he sees the picture. He sees the bigger picture of advancing the gospel, that he doesn't want to be a stumbling block to anyone, but he wants to remove any obstacle that would cause someone to not believe the gospel. And Timothy sees the bigger picture. And so I wonder sometimes, what is the bigger picture that you need to see? What is God saying? Hey, I need you to be willing to give that up, to lay that down for the good of the gospel, for the advancement of my name. What are you being called maybe to lay down? What are you being called to lay down? So he recruits Timothy. Timothy goes through the procedure. God bless him. And verse 5. I love this verse. It says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith. And if you write in your Bible, I'd circle the word and there. And it says, and they increased in numbers daily. The churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Can I just tell you that we want to be an and kind of church? That we want to be an and. Like when I was in Bible college and I was kind of growing up and learning about ministry, I felt like it was sort of taught, and the idea was out there that you either have to be all about discipling people, trying to keep people in your church, trying to make people grow up in the Lord, or you had to be all about reaching new people for the gospel and be really shallow with teaching the word of God. That there was sort of this either or mentality in how you did ministry. And I would always just wonder to myself, why can't we do both? Why can't we do both? And then finally, it clicked with me one day that is what Scripture wants us to do. It wants us to be and kind of churches, where we strengthen people's faith, where we help new people discover a relationship with Jesus. That's why our mission statement is that we want to help all people discover and deepen a relationship with Jesus. That we are about both here. That we're about doing both. It's why we teach the Bible the way we teach the Bible. It's why we stand on the authority of God's word. It's why we come back here week after week after week proclaiming the truth of God's word. So that no matter if you have been in church your whole life, like you put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior in the same Sunday school class as Moses. Like you've been in this place for a while. Like you've been around this for a minute. Like you're a Bible nerd, you love showing up here, digging into the Scriptures, learning more about God, having the Spirit of God stir something up within you to love Him and walk with Him more fully, to deepen your relationship with Jesus. You love it. You love it. But it's also why we strive to be a place where if you have no church background, like you just have no church background at all, or maybe it's been a while since you've been in church. It's been a minute since you've been in church, and so your background was a long time ago. Or maybe you even have bad church background. That whatever your church background is, whether you've never opened a Bible before or not, you're not even sure if you believe in God yet, we want to try and teach and explain God's word in such a way that you can understand. So that you can grasp it and walk out the door and understand and discover that in Jesus, in a relationship with him, there is rich and satisfying life to be had. That it's in him that there is life forevermore. And we want you to be able to take a hold of that. So we want to be an and kind of church. We want to strengthen your faith and we want to increase in number. We want to do both. So, verse 6. It says, and they went through the region of, I've worked on this word all week, by the way. And the best I've come up with is Phrygia. And I think that's where the black-eyed peas are from, but I don't know. So, and they went to the region of, I listened to a lot of audio Bibles when I was trying to figure out how to say this, and like everyone said it a little bit different, and so that's what you got. So we went to the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. It's incredibly interesting to me. Like these guys, they know God has called them to go on this trip. They know God has led them to go and take the gospel to the world. Like they know Matthew chapter 28 that says, go therefore into all the world. Right? They have that memorized. Like they are the leading proponents of the mission movement in the early church. And as they go, they are forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak a word in Asia. They are kept by the Spirit of Jesus from going into Bithynia. That there's got to be this moment, if you're on the crew with Paul, there's got to be this moment where you're just thinking to yourself, you're wrestling internally, God, why are you telling me no? God, we're trying to serve you. We're trying to do what you have told us to do. We're trying to follow your will. We're trying to do everything. And everywhere we go, you shut the door. You close the opportunity. You're not making this easy, God. What is going on? What's going on? In fact, God, here's the reality. I just see them saying this. God, if you would just follow our plans, man, we could do some major work here in Asia. If you would just let us open our mouths and proclaim the gospel, man, I bet a million people would get saved. God, if you would just let us do some signs and wonders through the power of your Spirit, I just believe that this whole Bithynia region would be transformed. God, if you would just let us do what we know we're supposed to, if you would just let us do this, then you will thank me later. Then you will be more worshiped in this place. And yet God tells them no. Tells them no twice, in fact. So this comes back to our question we asked in the beginning, is what do you do when God says no? What do you do when the logical, sensible plan that you think makes the most sense doesn't work out? What do you do when God's plan no longer aligns with your plans? What do you do when what you thought you were supposed to do isn't what God wants you to do? When God continues to shut the doors? What do you do when nothing seems to make sense? When God seems to be taking you in a direction that is opposite of the direction you thought you were supposed to go? What do you do? What do you do? And this is really the question I want to camp out on the rest of the time. And I think that the answer that we see in Scripture to this question, because this is a question that comes up quite often, in fact. What do we do? And I think the answer, there's really one answer, and I want to make some observations under that answer. But really the answer is this: you wait on the Lord. You wait on the Lord. You see, I think sometimes when we hear that, though, we don't really actually understand what it means. Because when we hear wait, we think of waiting in line or waiting in the doctor's office waiting room where I'm just sitting there twiddling my thumbs playing Candy Crush until they call my name. If we think of it as a passive activity. But in the scriptures, in the Bible, waiting on the Lord is never passive. It's always active. That waiting on the Lord is seeking after him, praying, engaging with his spirit, asking God what he wants you to do. Waiting on the Lord is an active process. And so really I came up with four observations from here that I think can be helpful for us as we think about waiting on the Lord, especially if you find yourself in a season like that now. And so really there's four observations that I think we can make about waiting on the Lord. The first observation I think we need to see here is that you are obedient to what you do know. You be obedient to what you do know. But like you may not know the destination, but you do know the next step. You may not know where he's leading you ultimately, but you do know what he has called you to do today. That when the Bible talks about knowing and doing the will of God, when the Bible speaks of that, there is a general will of God, and then there is a specific will of God. When you don't know the specific will of God, you always still follow the general will of God. That Jesus has given us explicit commands throughout the scriptures to follow. And this is what they do. It says this in verse 8. So passing through Mysia, they went down to Troas. So if we had, I should have maybe put a picture or map up there. That'd have probably been helpful. But if you have a Bible and you have a map in the back of it, you could look at this, okay? So they're in Galatia, and they're going to travel all the way to Troas, okay? Troas is about 400-mile journey through the northern part of Asia. You have Asia and all the major cities down to the south, and you have Bithynia that's up to the north. And they are traveling straight across, and they are missing opportunity after opportunity, city after city, where God has told them to be silent, where God has told them to not say a word, but to keep on going. And they have to be thinking to themselves, this feels counterproductive. We're missing opportunity after opportunity here. But they are obedient to continue to walk, continue to go until they come to Troas. They continue to take that next step. They continue to walk that path. They continue to be obedient in these things. And as they are obedient, it says this in verse 9. It says, So passing through Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. It's not until they've walked 400 miles, which, I was trying to figure it out this week, and it probably would have taken them at least a month of travel, of seeing no work of God, of not hearing from God, a month of walking down this road, not seeing the gospel advance, not seeing people's lives change, that they would have had to walk and just followed God in obedience and waited on him. You see, obedience comes before the vision. Obedience in the small things, in the mundane things, in the everyday things, in the things that they knew God had told them to do, comes before God ever gives them a specific vision for what he wants them to do next. Now, you can't get these two things mixed up. That if you want to know the specific vision for where God is leading you in your life, you can't skip being obedient in the small things now. You can't skip being obedient in the things that where God has you in this moment. I remember when I was in high school, I knew I wanted to do this. I knew I wanted to be a preacher. I knew I wanted to be a pastor. I knew I wanted to do ministry. And so I got connected with a guy who traveled around, and he spoke at large Christian concerts, and he would proclaim the gospel, and people would get saved. And I got to sit down with him and have a conversation with him. And I was like, hey, man, I want to do what you do. How do I do this? How do I do what you do? And he said, listen, I don't know how I got here. I just was being faithful in the things God told me to do. God called me into ministry, and the first job was a youth pastor at church, and the only way that they could really pay me was if I was also the janitor. And so I cleaned toilets for 10 years. As I was faithful to steward this small youth ministry. And then God opened up another door, and he opened another door, and he opened another door, and here I am. But I just have always tried to be faithful in the place that God has put me, be obedient to what God has told me to do in the moment, wherever he has me, wherever he has put me. And I think that this is exactly what we need to do when we're waiting on the Lord. Even when things feel uncertain, even when things are not going according to how we think they should be going, we continue to be obedient to the Lord. We trust that He is doing something that we can't see yet, that He's leading us where He wants us to be. Scripture talks about this a lot. Scripture talks about this all over the place. And the problem is that we value our own thoughts too much. We think too much of our own thoughts. We value our own opinions way too highly. And so we got to come back to the scripture, and we see scriptures like Proverbs 16:9. It says, the heart of a man plans his way, but it's the Lord who establishes his steps. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You have Proverbs 3:5-6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding in all your ways, in every way. Acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. But we think too much of our own thoughts. You think you know best. And I know none of you would say it this way, but when we do what we want to do rather than doing what God, we know God has told us to do, it's us declaring, God, I think I'm smarter than you. I think I know how life works best. I think I've got it under control. And ultimately, Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Your way is going to kill you. I'm just going to follow my heart. I'm going to follow my gut. I'm going to follow my instincts, my intuition. However you want to say that. Well, here's what Jesus had to say about your heart. For from within, out of a person's heart comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. I wouldn't follow your heart. That's going to go bad for you. Jeremiah 17:9, for your heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Don't follow what you think is best. Be obedient to what God has said is best. You want to know what you're supposed to be obedient in? You want to know what God has called you to do? Well, if you're a husband, God has called you to love your wife like Christ has loved the church and that you give yourself up for her. If you're a wife, God has called you to submit yourself to your husband as unto the Lord. If you're a child, you obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If you should flee sexual immorality. It's pretty clear. You want to know what you're supposed to do, you look to God's word and He has told you what you're supposed to do. Be obedient to those things first. You want to be deep in your faith. Like, can I just tell you, I hate that in some ways. I hate when people say, I want to get deep in the scriptures. Well, start doing what they say and you'll get deep. So we be obedient in the small things. We're obedient in the things that He has commanded us to now. So this is how we handle it. We're obedient now. Number two is we want to seek God more than anything. We want to seek after God more than anything, even the answers to our prayers. We need to want God more than we want anything else. Because if we're honest, sometimes there are times in our lives where the things that we are praying for, that thing that we are asking God for, becomes bigger and more important than the one we are praying for. The thing that we are asking God for is become ultimate in our desires, and we want that thing more than we want the God who could give us that thing. And here's the ultimately, when we do that, when we desire the stuff, God's stuff, rather than God, we're treating God like a whore, like a prostitute. Like that's what you're doing. When you say, okay, God, I'm going to pray, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to serve, I'm going to throw a couple dollars in the offering, and then God, you're going to give me what I desire. You're going to give me what I want. You're going to give me what I'm after. You're going to fulfill my desires by giving me this thing. And what you're doing is you're saying, God, I'm going to pay you off so that you give me what I want. And then when I got what I want, I'm going to throw you to the side until I need something else anyway. Treating God like a prostitute, like a whore. And this isn't Christianity. This is idolatry. This is idolatry. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but idolatry is anytime you take a good thing and you make it a God thing, and it always turns into a bad thing. That's idolatry. Good things become God things, and they always go bad on us. And I know that nobody in here would say that that's your viewpoint. Nobody would say that they're trying to buy God off. Nobody would ever say that that's what you're doing, but your actions demonstrate what you really believe. Your prayer life demonstrates what you really desire. When is the last time you just simply said, God, I want you. Give me you, Lord. Make you my greatest desire. Like, listen, I'm wrestling with my kids on this on a constant basis. Right? One of my kids will come in the room, and they'll be like, oh, Dad, you're so great. Dad, can I rub your feet? Dad, do you need something to drink? Can I get you a drink? What, man, Dad, I'm going to clean the house up really good today. I'm going to clean the house. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And God, Dad, aren't you so proud of me? And then the switch will flip. Dad, can I have a pony? And I'm like, no, we can't. We have no space for that. Multiple reasons, but my kids are not treating me, are not acting this way because they love me and they want to serve and they want to make parenting easy for me. They want something from me. And so they're entitled and they feel like they deserve something because of all of these things that they've done for me. And surely that's what we're like oftentimes in our walk with the Lord. We're trying to get stuff from him. We're doing stuff for him so that we can get stuff from him instead of just getting him, being satisfied in him. Like I just try and tell us this over and over and over again, that the goal of the Christian life is not heaven. The goal of the Christian life is not streets of gold. The goal of the Christian life is not mansions. It's not pearls. It's not whatever you think heaven is. The goal of the Christian life is Jesus. It's him and him alone. It's that he would be utmost in our affection, utmost in our desire, that we would want him more and more and more each and every day, that our desires for him would grow and increase on a regular basis, that we would be in pursuit of him more than the stuff of this world. For whom have I in heaven but you? I desire you, O Lord, more than anything else on earth, Psalm 73 says. And when my flesh grows weak and my spirit grows faint, you remain the strength of my heart. You are mine forever. He is our goal. He is our prize. He is what we get. And there is nothing better to be had. That he promises us that he is the good shepherd, that he gives us an abundant life in him. He promises us that he is the bread of life that is all satisfying, that he is the living water that quenches our thirst in a way that nothing else can, so that we will never be thirsty again. But oftentimes, I'm afraid that we don't see him that way, but rather we see him as a genie in a lamp trying to get stuff from him, rather than just simply get him. You see, when we're in a season of waiting especially, we need to seek after God. And it's in that intimate relationship with God that he reveals where he wants you to go, what he wants you to do. He reveals his will for your life, his desire for you. It's in seeking after him, not his stuff, that you get what you are actually after. So, seek God more than anything. Number three, be in community. While we're waiting on the Lord, you have to be in community. Verse 9 says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man from Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, I want you to underline and circle the word we sought to go into Macedonia. Concluding that God had called us, not just Paul, but us, our team, our community, to preach the gospel to them. You see, See, oftentimes, because of our rugged, independent nature, that we want to take care of ourselves, we want to handle things ourselves, we want to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and figure this out on our own, we often isolate ourselves and we refuse to live in the context of community. We refuse to open up and tell people, hey, this is what's going on. I'm in this season of waiting and I'm not sure where God's calling me to next. I'm not sure what's going on. I'm not sure what my next right step is. And we try and figure it out on our own instead of seeking out the wisdom of other mature believers to help us pray and think through that. We'd make decisions on our own instead of being in community with others and hearing what God might be trying to say through others in that. Listen, our faith has always been a community project. It's always been a group project. This word concluding here, I love it. This word concluding here is that they were traveling as a group and they were like, no, 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 not here, not here, not here. And then they come to Troas. Paul gets this vision. And this word concluding means that they put the puzzle together. They took all the pieces of the puzzle and they put it together as a group. Paul didn't just do it on his own. But it took Timothy, it took Silas, and in fact, we learn later that the language here shifted, and now Luke is also part of the group, the writer of Acts. And together they conclude, they put the puzzle together, what God has called them to do, where God is leading them. And so when we're waiting for the Lord, we wait in community. We wait as in relationship to others. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. We are made for community. We are made to do this together, to bear one another's burdens, to lift one another up. And we can't do that if you're isolating yourselves. This is why we talk about community groups. This is why we do things like men's cornhole league so you can connect with other men. Men can connect with men. This is why we have a women's book study going on this summer so women can connect with women. Listen, I just want to be honest. I hope you grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus in those things, but I also hope you get connected with other people, other followers of Jesus who can encourage you in your faith journey. It's just as much about relationship and community as it is relationship with Jesus. That you need both to grow. You need both. Last thing. So, we want to be in community, and then we also just need to be ready. We need to be ready. It says that when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Immediately. That means that while they were waiting, they were also ready to go whenever God said go. That whenever in your life, just because you get a no today doesn't mean you're not going to get a go tomorrow. That just because it's been no for a little bit now and understanding what God is calling you to doesn't mean that tomorrow he's not going to be ready to say, you need to go. But are you ready if he does? Are you prepared to respond in obedience and say, okay, here we go. I'm going to go to Macedonia. I'm going to go where he's calling me. I'm going to go and take that step. You have to be ready. Be ready. You see, we have to wait on the Lord. When things don't go our way, when life doesn't go according to our plans, when things aren't working out as we think that they should be going, we come back to this idea over and over and over and over again that we wait on the Lord and we trust that he is our ever-present help in time of need. That he is our strength. That he is our refuge. He is our protection. He is, and kind of just like Paul says it later in Philippians, that he who began the good work in you is going to be faithful to complete that work in you. He's not done just because you may not understand what's going on, because it doesn't make sense. We continue to plant ourselves in his word and in community, and we continue to seek after him so that when he gives us the go, we're ready. We're ready. So, if you'd bow your heads and close your eyes today. I just want to do this as the band comes up and as your head bowed and eyes closed. If you're here today and you would just say, hey, honestly, right now, I just need some prayer. I'm in a season of waiting. I'm not sure what God's telling me. I'm not sure what's going on. I'm confused. It doesn't make sense to me. But I'm in a season of waiting, and I want to wait well. And so if that's you today, with just me looking at you, like, I just want to pray over you. I'm not going to come to you. I'm not going to embarrass you. But if that's you, would you just put your hand in the air? Yeah. Yeah, all around the room. Yeah, yeah, people everywhere. Yeah. Thanks for stepping out and doing that. Maybe you're here today and you would just be honest and you'd say, man, I've been this season of waiting and I've been pursuing God's stuff more than God. I've made the things that God can do for me idols. And I've pursued those things more than the God who can give those things. And I just need to confess that to the Lord today. I need to confess and repent. And remember, repentance is not just I'm sorry, but it's a turning away from. And so today, right there where you sit, you can confess that to the Lord. And 1 John 1:9 says that He is faithful to forgive you of all unrighteousness, of all idolatry, of everything. Are you preparing for what God might be sending you? Are you ready when He says go? Are you in community? Is there men and women that are godly in your life that are speaking truth into your life so that you are seeking their wisdom and trying to help understand things? Are you being obedient in the small things today? And then lastly, maybe you're here today and you just, this whole Christianity thing's new to you. And you would just say, hey man, I would love to have a relationship with this Jesus that you keep talking about. I would love to know God the way you are talking about knowing God. Well, can I just tell you that God so loved you that He sent Jesus to die on the cross for you, to be the propitiation for your sins. Propitiation is just a fancy word that means He is a payment that satisfies. That His death on the cross was a satisfactory payment for your sin. Past, present, future. And that when He went to the cross, He knew exactly who you were, exactly what you would do and not do. He knew exactly the sins that you would commit and not commit. He knew everything about you. And He said, I want to pay for it in full. He knew what He bought when He went to the cross. And He declared on that cross that it is finished. The payment has been made in full. And do you believe today that that counted for you? That after He was brutally murdered on a cross, that 3 days later, He came out of the tomb with sin and death in His hand, claiming victory over both for you. And now, the same Spirit that brought Christ from the dead is now at work in the hearts of all who would confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Who would call out to Him and say, Jesus, save me. And so if that's you today and you want to take that step to begin that relationship with Jesus for the first time today, right there where you sit, you can pray something like this. Jesus, I know I've sinned. Please forgive me. I'm sorry for what I've done. I believe You're the Son of God who paid for my sin in full. Save me today. Not because I'm a good person, but because You're a gracious God. I need You. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. And as we maintain this posture of prayer today, if that's you, if you were serious about that prayer, serious about that decision, right there where you sit, I want to celebrate that with you. We want to celebrate that decision to follow Jesus. And so if you would, take that connection card. And there's a box on there that says, yes, I said yes to Jesus. Check that box. Drop it off at the Next Steps table on your way out today. And this week, we're going to connect with you because we want to help you not just discover a relationship with Jesus, but begin to deepen your relationship with Jesus, to walk with Him in fullness and in truth. to know him more and more and more each day. And so we want to connect with you this week, if that's you. How will you respond today? Maybe as we sing this next song, you need to spend some time praying and talking to God right there. I want to just invite you, like something that we do is a little weird sometimes. We like to actually open the space up here in the front for anybody that wants to come down here and just kneel at the stage. Not that it's special up here, but sometimes it's more meaningful if you can just come and kneel at the down here and just confess whatever God's doing in your heart. Confess whatever he's working at in your life. I want to just open that up to you today. Maybe you're good and you just want to stand up and you want to sing like somebody who has actually experienced the power and grace of the cross in your life and worship him in fullness and in truth. How will you respond today? Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for this moment. I pray that we would listen and be obedient to your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.